Moment, we are beginning. It's not the beginning of 2019. I understand that it's February, but we're about to begin for the rest of the year. We're looking at discipleship, and we'll be talking about that. Now, what we know as humans is we have to break down into bite-sized parts for all of it. If I stand up here and tell you, hey, we're going to be talking about discipleship for the next 48 weeks. All of you are going to start running. But there's a lot of different things we're going to look at with this. But one of the things that I believe, and there's all kind of statistical evidence to back it up, is that we struggle with discipleship in the Baptist church. And so we're going to be looking at that over the next few weeks. Now, if you got a pen, we're going to take a test. Pop quiz. Y'all know I love these because I hated them in school, so I like giving them now. And it's just five questions. You can write them down. If you have a good memory, you can remember your answers. If you're like me, you're going to put them in your head and you're going to forget by number two what number one was. That's just how I am. Question number one, before you answer, let me explain it. How would you describe who you are in three words or less? Now, I don't mean by adjectives. I don't mean like fun, loving, and giving, even though you'd probably be lying if you said that. I mean who you are, and it could be one word. You can put engineer. That's how you describe yourself. If you want to go two words and get real crazy, you could put electrical engineer. But if you said three words or less, how would you describe? You could put teacher, or you could put first grade teacher. That's three words or less. How would you describe? Now, be honest with yourself. Don't make something up. If I want you to think, this is how I want people to see me and how I would describe who I really am. Question number two, how would Jesus describe you in three words or less? Then it gets a little trickier, right? You say, well, we need four words. Bad first grade teacher. I'm just kidding for all you first grade teachers. But it could be, you know, pastor, you know, bad pastor, not good pastor. Question number three, what is the number one job of believers in America, the world, and everything? What is the number one job of followers, believers of Jesus Christ? Number four, when you hear the word Christian, what connotations come to mind? Are they negative? Are they positive? Are they good? Are they bad? When you hear the word Christian, what do you think about? Question number five, why do you think so many Christians are disobedient to what Christ commanded? That's a tougher one, but might be easier in some ways. Here's what I want us to look at. We'll get to all of these questions here in just a moment. Some of them have right answers. Some of them don't necessarily have right answers. I want us to get this. Now, when you build a house, you have to start with a foundation. When they built this church several years ago, they started with a foundation. I know some of you do this for a living, so you definitely understand it. Somebody like me who's not even at novice level understands this. You see, when we go to Guatemala, we build what we call houses. They're not houses. They wouldn't be good enough for many of you. In fact, when I lived in the city, I couldn't have used it as a lawnmower shed because it wouldn't have passed code. That's what these people live in as houses. They're 10 by 10 metal buildings. And we put concrete on them. But the thing how they do them, and I don't know, I'm not a carpenter. I don't know if it's, you know, good for America or not. But they square them up. They get a 4x4, I believe it is, and they run two of them in a 90 degree. They do two markings, two measurements, and then they square them to make sure that's how they start them. And then they put four posts in the ground, and then they build from there. Now, I don't get to lead teams because I'm not very good. And I told you a couple weeks ago, the only time I ever led, Luke really led it. So this wasn't on my leadership, just letting you know right off the bat. But I have been on a team before where we didn't get that first four posts right, where one of them was higher than the other one or something. I forgot what the problem was. And we got about halfway up with the side and the metal and all that stuff, and we had to take it back down. Now, fortunately, in Guatemala, we don't quickcrete the post, so it wasn't that difficult to bring them back up and put some dirt in there and get it evened out. You say, well, what's the issue? The issue is that if you don't get the foundation right, so they tell us, that you're going to have problems on the end. The tin's not going to fit on the top. You could have rain. You're going to have holes. You're going to have all kind of issues if you don't get the foundation right. So they're like, take it down. Teddy comes in, is like, get it down, get it right. I'm like, no, it'll work. And they're like, no, take it down. So, you know, we had to stay there a couple extra hours and got it done. Now, as Christians, hear me, when this is the point of this, I believe we've gotten off on our foundation a little bit. In other words, we have to have certain things, certain core beliefs, certain understandings, certain things that we should be doing. And if we don't get that right, then we're not going to do any of the other stuff right. In other words, if we don't get the foundational part right, all the other things that we talk about, and we talked about this morning in a discipleship class, like giving. Giving takes care of itself when we get the foundation right. If your foundation's not right, you're never going to understand scriptural giving. If the foundation's not right, you're not going to understand serving at the Boys Ranch. If your foundation's not right, you're never going to understand the need to go to nursing homes and funerals and hospitals. You're not going to understand all that. But when the foundation gets right, we understand all the other things that we are called to do as believers. And then we get that right. So what we're going to look at is this. Now, I've told you, the Bible is broken into many parts. First of all, there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. And then inside that, in the Old Testament, you've got the books of law. You've got, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on. Then you've got poetry or books of wisdom, however you want to label them, like Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then we get into the New Testament, and then you also got prophecy, by the way, in the Old Testament, and some prophecy in the New Testament with Revelation. And then we get into the New Testament, and we have what we call the Gospels that were written with firsthand accounts. Then we've got the epistles of Paul, the letters of Paul, letters of Peter, letters of John. So we have different genres inside the Bible. Now, understand this, that the Bible is all God's Word. And it's earliest, in the original manuscript, the Bible is infallible. There's absolutely nothing in it that God didn't speak and God didn't breathe into existence. We believe all of that. But having said all of that, we still understand that there are some things, and I brought my NIV today for this reason. I'm going to throw a little bit of a curve. You just keep putting up the NRSV. There are what we call red letter words. If you've been in church any amount of time, you understand what that is. I know some of you in the back are like, I can't see that far. Jesus spoke them. You say, but what you're getting at is what Jesus said is more important. That's not what I'm saying. I understand that all Scripture is profitable. Okay, understand that. But you don't want to base your theology and all of your doctrine on Song of Solomon. I'm just telling you now, a lot of men use it with their wife, like, hey, have you read Song of Solomon? But Song of Solomon doesn't stand up to what Jesus said when it comes to basing your doctrine and your theology on. It is good to read. It is good to understand. Even if we go back to some of the genealogies in Exodus and Leviticus, it's not the same weight as what Jesus said. So understand that. So if we think on that scope, we understand that Jesus said a lot of things. By the way, everything he said was not recorded. And John tells us that. He said if we put down everything he said, we could write forever. But Jesus said some things that we have in the Bible for a reason. God put these in the Bible for a reason for us to understand. And then out of all the things that Jesus said, we also can break some of them down. Did you know, I was just doing a little bit of research, and there's some discrepancy, and you're like, how do people even know this? I don't know, but I read that the average person says 8.6 million words in their lifetime. That's a lot of words. Some of you husbands are thinking, my wife said that last week. I know what you're thinking. You're like, that's an average, okay? Maybe your wife's going to speak 22 million, and some of you guys are only going to speak 3 million, okay? That's just the way it works, but 8.6 million words. In our lifetime. That's a lot of talking. But you're not going to remember the 8.6 million words. You're going to remember some of the stuff they said. You know, preachers say this all the time. Hey, if you don't hear anything else I said, hear this. You can recall things that your teachers told you. I can still recall my 10th grade English teacher. Some of the things they said and some of the words they taught us how to pronounce is weird. I can still remember certain phrases that my college teacher said. I don't know why certain things stick out. But Jesus, out of all the words he said, even some of them stick out a little more than others. But there was this one time in Matthew 22, if you want to get it up there, guys, Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees were trying to trick him. And they said, hey, what's the most important commandment? Now, if Jesus is going to sum up the commandments, it's probably one of those red letter words that we need to pay attention to, which is why we, our slogan or our motto, whatever you want to say here, our mission is this: we are a great command, great commission church. This is the great commandment. Teacher, which commandment is the law? In the law is the greatest. Remember, they're trying to trick Jesus. Next verse, guys. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, mind, and soul. Now, he said, this is the greatest now. He said, this is the greatest and first commandment. He said, but also, the second greatest is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, again, Jesus said a lot of things. And here they're trying to trick him, but Jesus said all the commandments hang on this law. You know, I was preparing this and studying it. And this really doesn't have much to do with what I want to share with you, but other than this, as I was really meditating on that thought, loving my neighbor as myself, I thought, you know, I don't do that. When we go in wherever we go, to a mall, to a store, wherever, we don't have a problem spending money on ourselves when it comes to an expensive pair of shoes or whatever it is. But would we do that for our neighbor? We'll say, I love them, but I don't love them that much. And so, you know, we're talking about that this morning a little bit in our class about buying for Chick-fil-A, the person behind you. And I kind of jokingly said, I don't know if it's a joke, you always look in the mirror before you buy, because you don't want to buy for a room full of foster kids. You're like, oh, there's nine in there. And, you know, like, let's skip and go to the next car. Because our love has limits, right? It shouldn't. But there's some families in here, and I love them, and I'm thankful that they foster and they adopt, and they're like, you see the suburban come up with nine kids, you're like, I don't want to buy for them. I'll just buy for that old couple. They ain't going to eat much. Let me get them a senior coffee. But see, that's kind of how our love is, right? Do we really love our neighbor as we love ourselves? And I was thinking about this week, and I've done a lot of visiting in the last, people ask me all the time, you know, about things. It comes in cycles. Deaths come in cycles. It's weird. Hospital visits come in cycles. And it's been really a busy 2 weeks. I'm not telling you that to poor me. I'm telling you that to say this. When I got through with some of the stuff yesterday that I'd been real busy with, I thought, you know, as I was even more mentally preparing this, God said, have you really visited them with the right motive today? And so I confess to you today that, you know, even the last few days, it's been more of checking it off as the pastor, like, hey, I need to do this. But it's not empathy that, hey, I really feel for these people in this situation. And so God convicted me of that yesterday and said, you don't love these people the way you need to love them. You're not visiting them because that's what you would want to be done. You're doing it because it's part of your job. Now, I confess that to you. It's not always like that, but it was this week. I was busy and I was just doing it to be doing it because I thought that was what I was supposed to do. And God said, you need to love them the way you love yourself. How would you don't want to come in and just visit and say, okay, I'm gone, I'm going to say a prayer. You want to really dial into them and love on them. And so this is one of the foundations. If we're putting four corners up, he said, you got to love God with everything you've got. And when you love God with everything you got, guess what? All the other stuff takes care of itself. It just does. You say, well, I don't really know about that giving 10% of my check to the church. If you love God with everything you got, you're going to want to give. It just falls in line. If you love God with everything you got, you're going to want to read his word. It just happens that way. If you love God with everything you got, you're going to want to pray. And then if you start loving your neighbor the way you're supposed to, the way you love yourself, then you're going to want to help your neighbor. You just are. And so those are a couple of the pillars that we have to have. But that's just a couple of the verses. Now, I watched a movie several years ago. I don't think it's that good, but it critically acclaimed. One year they put out the 100 greatest shows ever, I think AFI, the American Film Institute. And so it was years ago. It was in college, I think. And my college roommate and I were like, let's just start watching them. And Citizen Kane was on there. Watched it. Orson Welles, I believe. And the whole thing's about Rosebud. He says Rosebud and he dies. And I really didn't even research this week. I think it's a sled, isn't it? I can't remember. I didn't like the movie. And I like old movies. You know, Butch Cassidy, Sundance Kid. I like all that old stuff. But they were drawn to his death words. Now, if we go back and read the patriarchs, we understand that they say stuff on their deathbed. I told you a minute ago, we have 8.6 million words on average that we say. But a lot of times, you know how we focus on things? Is when our parents or our grandparents or somebody gets sick, honestly, and we've got a few months left with them or the last year of them, and we honestly draw and remember a lot of the words they told us. Because it's something about finality that makes people start talking. And they'll call us in the room and they'll say, son, I just want you to know I love you, I'm proud of you, you've done this. Or, you know, sweetie, I'm proud of you, you make me a proud parent. And so we remember those words, that the last words that they said. Now, Jesus came to earth, he died for us, every one of us, then he was crucified, he died, he was in not in the ground, but he was buried. You know how they buried then? For a few days he comes back, he spends a few more days and weeks on this earth, and then he ascends to heaven. And he hasn't been back to earth, he will one day, he hasn't been back to earth. So Jesus had some last words as well. Now, if you knew, if you're the disciples and you know you're with Jesus and you say, hey, these are some of his last words. If Jesus says, I'm about to leave these guys forever and I'm about to send the Holy Spirit with them and I'm not going to be with them, I've got to give them some lasting words, some lasting challenges, some of the last things I'm going to say. Don't you think that should take some important precedence for us as well? So what did Jesus do? He in Acts 1:8. This could be really be the last thing he said. We don't know for sure. But as he ascended to heaven, he said, you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so one of the things we stress here is Acts 1:8. We had last year the Acts 1:8 offering. What do we do? That means we are to carry the gospel everywhere we go. But then one of the other things he says in Matthew 28, this is the great commission. We have the great command. That Jesus comes back and he says to his disciples, the 11 went to Galilee because this is where Jesus told them to go. It's where he directed them. And when they get up there, he says that you are to be my disciples. You are to be my witnesses. I'm sorry, I put the two together. He says to make disciples as you go. Go to the next verse for him, guys. And in the Greek, it says, in your going. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Some doubted. Now, there's still some doubt if it's him or not. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore. And again, in the Greek, it says in your going, which is assumes we're going to be going. That doesn't mean that you have to go to Indonesia or China. It just means as you go to work, in your going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, there's only one imperative in there. We've talked about this a lot, and that is make disciples. It's not go and baptize. Those are all participles in the original language. The only imperative clause in there, the only command is to make disciples. And so this, again, one of Jesus' last things he shared with them is going to be pretty important. Now, again, foundational elements. Let's love God with all of our heart, strength, mind, and soul. Let's love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Let's take the gospel to all nations. And as we're doing it, let's make disciples. Now, here's the issue with all this. And we can go back to those questions. You know, when you hear the word Christian, what do you think of? Do you know the word Christian in the Bible is only used, depending on what translation you read, is only used read 3 or 4 times. And it's not positive. In fact, it says the first Christians were in Antioch, and that was making fun of them. They're like, oh, they're Christ followers, they're Christians. It wasn't in a positive sense. But the word Christian is only used 3 or 4 times. The word disciple, however, again, depending on your translation, is used 269 times. Jesus didn't use the word Christian. Jesus used the word disciple or follow. By the way, what disciple means, and that's what we're talking about. What is a disciple? A disciple, the definition is a follower or a learner. That's what a disciple is. So you say, can we not call ourselves Christians? We can. But what the Bible calls us, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a believer, the Bible calls you a disciple. That means you follow Jesus. You learn from Jesus. You see, Christian kind of takes some of that away. What does Christian mean? Well, I mean, I guess it means I'm in Christ. I mean, we don't even exactly know a Christian. But disciple means to learn or to follow. If that's used 270 and the other one's used 3, then the importance is stressed on what disciples are. Now, look in Luke 9, and this is going to be part of our scripture for the next 4 weeks. There's a couple of passages in Luke that I want us to look at. In verse 23, it says, "Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me," some say follow, "he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Not the same word, but again, follow and discipleship. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory to the Father of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some are standing here that will not taste death before they see the kingdom of heaven." Now, we're about done for the day, but I want you to get this out of this. We're not called, I'm not saying we're not called to be Christians, but I'm saying what we're called to do is be followers of Jesus. That means we are to learn and we are to follow Him. That doesn't mean follow the world. That doesn't mean follow the preacher. That doesn't mean follow the Sunday school teacher. It means follow Jesus. What are some of the holdups they give us right here? You can't love the world and you can't be ashamed of Him. And we're not really even going to camp out on either one of them. But some people, and it's true a lot of times when you're young, are really ashamed to admit that we follow Jesus. When we get with our crowd and they're doing things they shouldn't be doing, we're like, man, I don't know if I should just step up and say, this is not the way Jesus wants me to live. So we don't follow Him. But you see, the thing that holds most of us back is the world. And Jesus said that whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good does it do for you to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your own self? You see, we get so busy with making a living and sports, making sure our kids are on the best teams and all this stuff and vacations and all those things that are of the world. I'm not saying they're bad, but they're of the world, that they distract us from following Jesus. You know, several years ago, come out with the "What Would Jesus Do?" I know it's kind of cliché-ic and can even be cheesy at times, but honestly, in a situation we need to ask ourselves, that would Jesus have me do this? Would He want me to do this? What would He want me to do in this situation? If Jesus were here today, would He follow this? Would He do that? Because that's the question we have to ask ourselves. You see, what is a disciple? A disciple is a follower of Jesus. And I want you to think about this question today. Are you doing that? If you're my age or older, you played a game growing up called Follow the Leader. It's kind of like Simon Says. Simon tricks you a little bit, I guess. If Simon didn't say it, you're out. We probably couldn't play that in PE today because kids would get eliminated. But Follow the Leader is kind of the same. But Follow the Leader is great for like hyper kids, because you get them walking around. You're like, hey, let's play Follow the Leader over the whole 10 acres. And you're walking around, and you whatever the leader does, you do. The leader puts his left arm out, then you walk like that, and the leader goes to the right, you go to the right. And if you don't follow the leader and somebody catches you, like, oh, you're out. You didn't follow the leader. I know y'all probably have never played that. It's not in Fortnite. But you could get eliminated and follow the leader. Why? But if you weren't following the leader. I know that sounds very tough, but that's how you got eliminated. The thing is, we have to ask ourselves, if we're following Jesus, I know this sounds corny, But if you were playing follow the leader today with Jesus, would you get eliminated? Because are you really following him? Now, we're eventually going to get into discipleship, which means not only are you following, but you're taking other people with you. But before you can take people with you to follow Jesus, you got to follow him yourself. And you got to ask yourself, am I really doing what he wants me to do? So what is a disciple? A disciple is a follower and a learner of Jesus Christ. So let's go back to our questions. How would you describe yourself? And we're not going to read it, but you can say fisher of men. That's the answer number two. Not how Jesus would describe you, but how does Jesus want us to be described? Fisher of men, disciple of Jesus, follower of Jesus. Any of those things are the correct answer. And you say, but I am a teacher. That's good. That's good. And I'm not picking on teachers. I just know we got a lot of them. Remember, I tried to be one. I just couldn't make the cut. If you're a teacher, that's great. But you can be a follower of Jesus and still be a teacher. That means if you're following, you're bringing people with you. You have one of the greatest opportunities in the world to teach kids about Jesus. And I understand you don't stand there and teach it during math class. But you teach it by how you live. You share it here and there. You put little things in here and there. If you work in the medical field, guess what? You can still be a follower of Jesus. We can do this wherever we're at. But the question is, if we go down to number three, the number one job of believers, is to honestly just make disciples. The whole point is to go to heaven. No. If the whole point were to go to heaven, then why doesn't Jesus just call us up as soon as we're saved? That may be the end result. We want to go to heaven to spend eternity with Jesus, but Jesus leaves us here on this earth. God leaves us here on this earth so that we can bring other people with us. We do that by making disciples. Remember, it's two parts. It's evangelism and then teaching them that. And I had a professor, and I've told you this before, in New Orleans, and I love him, and he Spiritual Formations, which is a class, honestly, Dr. Kelly created, the one that was here last week. He created that class when he went to New Orleans. He's not the one that taught me, but I had that class with somebody, and it was a great, and I forgot that this was a follow-up to that class, and I forgot which one it was, to be honest, the name of it. But our teacher would always ask us, guys, if you're not making disciples, then what are you doing? He said, that's what you're called to do. He said, and if you're not doing that, then what are you doing? And I remember every time he asked that, it kind of just pierced my soul. And I thought, I'm not being obedient. So here's where I want us to go with this. I want us to ask that to ourselves on a regular basis. As a church, if we're not making disciples, then what are we doing? Why do we do this? Why do we come here? Why do we come on Sunday night? Why do we come on Wednesday night? What's the point of it if we're not making disciples? We don't do it just for ourselves to come in here and feel good because I went to church, dropped a little money in, and then go home. The point is to tell other people about Jesus and then lead them with us. But if we don't get the foundation right, we're not going to get any of it right. Until we start loving God with everything we have, we're not going to do this. So my challenge to us, to me, to all of us is this. Let's just get busy making disciples. Would you stand, please? Bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment. Dave's going to come. If you're visiting, it's your first time or second or third, and you don't know how we do this, we have an invitation. We have an altar down here, as Dr. Kelly talked about last week. The altar is always open. If you want to come, you don't even have to wait till I'm through talking. You can come right now. If God's spoken to you this morning, you come, you get on your knees, you cry out to God to heal you, you cry out to God to save you. If you want to sing, you sing. If you don't want to sing, you pray. You come to the altar and pray. You pray where you're at. But here's what I want to tell you. Discipleship is two parts. The first part is evangelism. The first part is we have to tell people about Jesus. We have to understand and articulate the gospel to them in a clear manner that we are all sinners. So I want all of you in here to hear this. We're all sinners this morning. The difference is some of us in here have repented, recognized it, and asked God to forgive us. If you're here this morning and you've never done that, you need to get that right. The Bible is very clear that there's more than one place to spend eternity. There's heaven. That's if you trust in Jesus. That's if you repent. But if you don't repent, if you don't acknowledge you're a sinner and in need of a Savior, the Bible is very clear that you go to hell. That's a place of torment, of no hope, of utter darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not a place we want to go, and we don't have to go, but we have to trust in Jesus to not go there. So if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, I want to challenge you to do that. If you're here and you have, and God's spoken to you, just get it right. Be obedient this morning.